profession of faith this morning comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 31 and number 32. That can be found in your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 877. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father.
He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and we will continually intercede for us before the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us.
And question and answer number 32. But why are you called a Christian?
Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil and his life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity.
Well, if you would turn with me in your scriptures, we will be hanging out today in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38, I'll be reading the totality of this chapter. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who was at Enayim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. Lord, we pray that your word would not come back empty, that you would set forth a purpose for your word, and that you would transform your people. May this message be clear and precise, and may we go forth from this church transformed and renewed with the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can you think of anything in your life that does not seem to have a purpose, but is purposeful? One of these objects that does not seem to have a purpose is something my wife just recently bought. And you could even debate on whether how purposeful it is now, as you will hear. But she came home one evening with a couple of winter hats. They look warm and, of course, fashionable, but they seem to have some runoff material coming out of the top. You know what I'm talking about? The ones that are wool and warm, they have a big fuzzy ball on top. It looks like they were stolen from a tiny cheerleader. Little pom-poms for your hat. Now, I do not know how useful they are now, but did you know that these little pom-poms were used by sailors back in the day, who worked in tight spaces or on rough waters? And these little pom-poms would be a little extra padding for protection if they were to bump their heads. Perhaps I'm beginning to wonder, I might need one of these hats now. You see, in a similar way, Genesis 38 is a chapter that seems out of place. We have just begun to get into the Joseph narrative. Joseph goes into slavery, and we immediately pan away. And we are left wondering, what is going to happen to this favored son of Joseph? We are interrupted, if you will, by chapter 38, which is never spoken of in children's Bibles and is seldom examined by adults. Even as I say this, perhaps you have read through Genesis and you just almost skip by this or read through it quickly. What is going on? Why would Moses place this chapter right between the story of Joseph we love so much? The placement of this chapter is perfect if you begin to compare Joseph and Judah. Moses is comparing the lives of Judah, who was involved in the atrocity of selling Joseph, and Joseph, who will ultimately provide for all the sons of Jacob. But even greater than the comparison of these two men, Moses is drawing out the importance of Judah and God's plan for his life. And what we will see is that the God of heaven and earth remains faithful to an immoral and sinful people by continuing his plan of salvation despite their wickedness. Let me say that again. The God of heaven and earth remains faithful to an immoral and sinful people by continuing his plan of salvation despite their wickedness. We will see this play out by looking at the primary characters in this chapter. We will see an immoral Israelite, a righteous Canaanite, and the faithful Lord this morning. All right, let us look first at an immoral Israelite. We see this in verses 1 through 11 and in some other places, but primarily in 1 through 11. Joseph has been sold into slavery, and Judah goes into a downspin. An Israelite, the chosen people of God, who ought to know better, is now falling into the depths of sin. But it didn't start there, did it? Remember in Genesis 37, verse 26, we read last week, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?'" Then he goes on to think of a plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Now, of course, selling his brother is somehow better than killing him. But still, he should have delivered his brother. He should have protected his brother. And perhaps with the guilt of doing this to his brother, Genesis 38 accounts the downfall of Judah. Judah is hitting rock bottom. And it begins in the first couple verses. Read with me. "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her." Rather than staying with his brothers and family, Judah is moving away. In fact, he is moving downward. Judah went down, and where does he go but to another tribe? More than that, Judah sees a woman who remained unnamed throughout this chapter, who is a Canaanite. I imagine as you read this, alarms ought to be going off in your mind. What is an Israelite not supposed to do? They are not to marry the Canaanites. In Genesis 24, Abraham says this, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Fast forward a little bit, and Isaac told Jacob in Genesis 28, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." You see, they were not to seek after the Canaanite women, the women of the world, for they would be carried off into idol worship. This is what we will see throughout the history of Israel. Yet even knowing this, Judah goes off and marries this Canaanite woman and has three sons by this woman. His firstborn is Er, his second son is Onan, and his third son is Shelah. And surprise, surprise, like father, like son. Two of the three follow in the immorality of their father. Judah finds Er a wife whose name is Tamar. And the very next verse we read this, "But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." We have no idea what he did, but it was bad enough that God would not permit him to go on living in this way. Yet now we are in this case of a Levirate marriage whereby a deceased brother's wife, here it would be Tamar, would be married to the next brother. And if he refused, he would be publicly shamed. And the idea of this is that the inheritance of the firstborn would not be lost. And the first son that they would bear together would continue the lineage of the deceased brother. Look at verse 8. "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.'" Notice that Tamar does not even mention my name here. Rather says, go into your brother's wife. In fact, throughout this entire chapter, Judah never refers to her as Tamar. Also notice that Judah is not concerned with his daughter-in-law. He is just concerned with the offspring which she might bring forth. And the interesting thing is Judah doesn't even tell Onan to marry her, which would have been proper. But rather, he just simply says, go in and perform the duty. How vulgar and despicable of this man. And what does his son do? Whenever he went in, he would waste his semen on the ground. And I'm sorry, I know this is a bit graphic this morning. But look at what Onan does. This is not as though he is doing this one time. He treats his sister-in-law like a prostitute. And whenever the time comes, he wastes it on the ground. This is the downfall of Judah. This is the immorality of not only him, but even as his sons. And in verse 10, we read what he did. That which he did was so wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. While Judah is to be raising boys in the Lord, while he refuses to correct the wrongs of his sons, the Lord steps in and wipes them both off the face of the planet. Instead of correcting the wrong, Judah is now fearful. And what does he do? He withholds his last son. He withholds his last son and tells Tamar to remain in her father's house until Shelah grows up. You see, Judah was fearful that Shelah would die as well, as though it was the Canaanite's woman's fault that his two sons had died. And at the peak of this man's immorality comes in verse 16, where he propositions a woman, unknowingly Tamar, to sleep with her. And in this verse we read, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. Not only did he go in to sleep with her, but she conceived a child. So here we see the absolute wicked and immoral Israelite continue to turn from the Lord to his immoral ways. You know, at this point, it would be quite easy, as even as I found myself doing this week, to sit here and scoff at the way Judah behaved. And there's a true sense in which we ought to be offended by this type of behavior. It is ridiculous that he would fall into this, that the people of God would fall into these sins. He goes off and does what the Lord did not want, and it greatly affected his life. He married a Canaanite woman and chose a Canaanite woman for his son. And all sorts of problems unfold from these circumstances. He doesn't even care about his daughter-in-law. He treats her like a prostitute and even to the point of having sex with her. But it would be so simple at this point to just cast judgment on Judah. But if we are honest with ourselves, we are the immoral Israelite. We are Judah. We are the men and women who continue to disobey God and turn after the things of this world. Perhaps you are sitting here today and you have not confessed the sin of pornography or adultery that is wreaking havoc upon your lives. Men and young men, I know this addiction all too well, and I know that you are attempting to do this on your own. You think that you can whip this by your own strength. But this chapter is coming headlong, is coming right at you, and it is not letting you put that off for another day. It is not allowing you all to continue in the pleasure, the guilt, and shame cycle of pornography. And this chapter speaks of the seriousness of this sin. God will not let sin go unpunished forever. And there are times when he intervenes and wipes men and women from the earth for their immorality, for their rebellious ways. If you are struggling with sexual immorality this morning, this passage is a warning that you are playing a deadly game. Reach out and seek help. Own your sin and confess your sin. We've just heard of the idea of coming before the Lord and repenting and receiving forgiveness. There is forgiveness for this sin. And by his grace, I can stand here this morning and tell you that Christ alone is sufficient to bring forth change in your lives. But don't forget that God will judge each and every one of us for our actions, for our behavior, for our thoughts. While Genesis 38 places before us an immoral Israelite, it also sets before us a picture of a righteous Canaanite. A righteous Canaanite in verses 12 through 26. And this must not be overlooked. An Israelite of the Old Testament would recognize immediately the stark contrast between the actions of Judah and his sons and this Canaanite woman. Tamar is the one who is doing what God's people are called to do. She is the one in this story who is being obedient to the covenanting Lord of creation. After some time, the wife of Judah dies, and this leads him to go up to his sheep shearers. Now, this would have been the time to shear the wool from the sheep. As you could imagine, it would be quite a profitable time, and even a time of celebration. And when you mix payday along with celebration, you can often lead to immoral acts. People can get carried away when they have a pocket full of money. I remember many, many weeks on the job sites when I was working construction, and many men I worked with would immediately go to the bar and begin to drink their paycheck away as soon as they had it in their hands, only to turn around and do that week in and week out. See, that seems to be what's going on. This place that is fine in and of itself, just a place to shear the sheep, but is bringing forth great wealth, is also bringing forth people who desire this wealth, who desire this payday. And so it would have been a place of immorality, as many are, after that pay. So Tamar is told about her father-in-law, and she takes off her widow's garments and puts on a different set of garments, and she veils her face. She knows what she is doing. After putting on new garments, we read in verse 14, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Judah's son is old, and Tamar should have been given to him. But Judah has written her off. And by writing her off, he has wrote off the inheritance of his firstborn son. And before we pass judgment on Tamar for doing this act, we must remember that neither the narrator nor the Bible condemns her for what she has done. In fact, as I think I talk about later, in Ruth 4, she's actually one to be praised and to model after. And while Judah sees her and believes she is a prostitute, she is deliberately bringing about the result of what she is owed and what Judah's first son is owed, namely a lineage of Judah, the continuation of Judah, which, as you can see, he had three sons. Two of them are now dead. I don't think he understands the severity of this situation. There may not be a line for Judah if this continues. This is a well thought out plan. And Judah requests to have relations with her. And she says, what will you give me? She's not naive. Judah responds by saying, a goat. But she secures for herself collateral. Because it's not even the goat that she is after. She doesn't want the goat. She wanted proof that Judah is the one who committed these acts. She receives the signet, most likely a ring that would have sealed documents, his cord and a staff, which would all have been unique to Judah. And then we are told that she goes back and puts her widow garments back on, and Judah and Hirah send forth this goat, and they find no one. And in verse 23, we read this. Read with me here. Verse 23. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Judah knows that he has been deceived, and he is unwilling to pursue the case, for he knows that he will be shown to be a laughingstock. Now, this word for laughing, to be laughed at here, can have this idea of contempt, vile, and worthless. And basically the idea is that he would be mocked or laughed at by the community because he would be condemned for these actions and they would laugh that this prostitute has gotten the best of him, has tricked him, has deceived him. And then we come to the climax of this story. Tamar is shown to be with child, and word gets around to Judah. And now he's upset. Now he's furious. The man who did not raise up his boys to be godly men, the man who continued in immorality himself, the man who refused to give his youngest son to Tamar, is now angry and desires to burn this woman to death. And look at the timing of Tamar's decision. She could have given these at any time, and it would have done a similar thing. But she waits until she's being brought out to be burned. And she sends forth this signet ring, this cord, and the staff, and says, by this man I was made pregnant. And then we are given these words from Judah in verse 20. Six, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. Right at the climax of this story, we see a man torn down. He has nowhere to go. He is at the end of his immoral road. And what we see is a man who is willing to admit his wrong. He knows that she is more righteous than him. And suddenly, notice the charge to burn her to death fades into the shadows. For he knows he was the man. And really, he's the one who deserved this as well. As I reflect on what this could say to us, I am reminded that we are not Tamar. We are not the Tamar of the story. We are not the righteous one. We are the immoral Israelite. We are the immoral Judah who needs to come to the end of our sin. We need to hit rock bottom and realize that we have utterly and completely failed when it comes to righteousness. I hope if you are here this morning, you have recognized the depth of your sin. And I also pray that you would acknowledge that you are not righteous and that you deserve the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. I also want you to feel the weight of this story. and what this might have looked like, or what this reading of this might have felt like for a Hebrew. The fact that a Canaanite woman is shown to be the righteous one would be the most immoral person that you could think of, whoever that may be. I mean, perhaps a nihilistic atheist, one who only seeks his own pleasure, or perhaps even a prostitute, or some members of the LGBTQ plus community who is advocating for the dismemberment of children. I want you to know that it would be that shocking. It would be that shocking. It'd be the comparison of your life with theirs, and they would be shown to be the righteous one. It would be that jolting to us. This is how jolting this story ought to be to us. God is displaying to you that a person who is not supposed to be the one acting righteously would act more righteous than the person who hasn't missed a Sunday worship in many, many months. And at the end of the day, it ought to humble us and remind us of what we deserve. It ought to lead us to repentance, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of God's grace, which by his grace leads us to our third point. Not only do we see an immoral Israelite and righteous Canaanite, but we also see the faithful Lord. The faithful Lord who continues to be faithful to his promises despite their wickedness. Verses 27 to 30 unfold this section. And notice, I hope you, when you go read this again, notice that when you get to this section, there are no more mentions of names. There's no more Judah. There's no more Tamar. There's no more brothers or sons of Judah. All we get is two names of those who Tamar bears. But everyone else is left out. Even the midwife is not even named. The beauty of these two boys and their names is drawn out in some of the meaning of their names. Zerah carries the meaning of shining light or dawn of light. The idea is like a sunrise or something of that nature. And Perez's name means rock crag, which carries the idea of one breaking through, which is why the midwife could say, let's see, at verse 29, what a breach you have made for yourself. She's getting at his name, a breach, rock crag, breaking through, the one who made a breach. But why is this important? Well, we must remember who Judah is. What is the line that comes from Judah? We do not know this technically at this point in time of our text in Genesis, but in chapter 49 of Genesis, we read of Jacob's blessing. He gives a blessing to all his sons. And there we see that Judah will rule with a scepter, and the scepter will not leave his hand. And moving forward, you get to the end of Deuteronomy, and we are left wondering, who will take us into the promised land? Who will take us into this promised land that we have promised, that we have been promised? And perhaps you're already thinking, Joshua. Yet do you know how Judges begins? Do you know how the book of Judges begins? It begins by stating this, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Therefore, Judah's is the promised kingly line. And these two sons display the faithfulness of God to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. At the end of Ruth in chapter 4:12, we read this, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now this is said to Boaz, May his house be like the house of Perez. And we all know who is in the line of Ruth and Boaz, the great King David. But even more important than David, even more important than the King David, we see this name again in the genealogy of Matthew for Jesus. And in Matthew 1, verses 2 to 3, we read this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. I want you to notice one thing. I'm going to go on, he does pick up on this. But notice that Perez and Zerah are named in the genealogy. This never happens in the entirety of Matthew's genealogies. There's never mentioned any other brothers. We did see Judah and his brothers, but none of them are named. So this is very unique. Andrew Wilson, a pastor at King's Church London, states this. All of this helps to explain why Matthew's genealogy of Jesus only names one person, Zerah, who is not an ancestor. Family trees don't usually work this way. After all, there is no Ishmael in the genealogy, no Esau, no Reuben, Levi, or Ephraim. But Matthew feels compelled to record that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Jesus is a Perez rather than a Zerah. He does not have the obvious sign of royalty on his fist. He does not rise taller than everyone else. He wasn't even conceived through the ordinary rising of human flesh, but only through the Lord who burst forth, the God of breakthrough. This is what he says. Matthew is stating that Jesus is the breaking forth one. He is the eternal Son of God who is breaking forth into humanity, and that Jesus is the shining light. He is the rising dawn who is bringing forth salvation to all the nations. Jesus is the culmination of the kingly line of Judah. Where Judah failed through sexual immorality, Jesus remained pure and undefiled. When David failed to lead forth the people into battle and falls into sexual sin himself, Jesus went valiantly into battle and paid the ultimate sacrifice with his life. Jesus is the true and better King who defeated the great enemy of sin and death, and he brought forth eternal life for all who put their trust in him. That is what's going on with these two names that is drawn out. God is being faithful to his promises despite their wickedness. Therefore, as we close out this sermon, I want you to be reminded of the great and mighty King Jesus. It was not a mistake that Moses placed Genesis 38 right at the beginning of the story of Joseph. We will see, and I'm already giving you hints at this, look out for this. We will see a changed Judah moving forward who recognized his sins and the just punishment for his immorality. Judah was right in one sense when it comes to the idea of burning the sinner. But what he didn't quite understand is that he was the one deserving of this judgment. God killing Judah's two sons was not the worst thing that could happen to them. The worst thing would be God judging them for their actions for all of eternity. Dwell on that for a moment. Those who do not submit to the Lord will burn in a lake of fire for an eternity under God's wrath and curse. But Judah recognized this and was repentant of his sin. And the same can be true to all of you. Jesus is willing and able to bring forth faith in your life. But the only way that this comes about is through your submission to him as the reigning King of heaven and earth. He must be the supreme ruler in your lives, and this reality must shape every aspect of your life. Jesus has broken through, and he continues to shine bright as the sun, as a beacon of hope. A beacon of hope to all those who put their trust in him for their salvation. Turn to him, church. Turn to him with your sins. He is faithful and just. He is the unlikely king. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the matchless king of heaven and earth. You are the ruler, sustainer, creator. And we thank you and praise you that you have brought us here today, that we would hear your word proclaimed. And Lord, we pray that your word would be planted deep into our hearts, that we would see our own sinfulness, and that we would be brought to our end, only to be lifted up by your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, may we go forth as a renewed people, a changed people, a righteous people, all because of the work of your Son, in whose name we pray.